Last Sunday evening, I made reference in my opening comments to the seven wonders of the world, or the seven ancient wonders of the world. And of that list of various things, I mentioned the Colossus of Rhodes. The Colossus of Rhodes stood at 33 meters. That's of course, nothing like me. If you're wondering to yourself, is there any comparison? I'm only 2 meters compared to the Colossus of Rhodes, or 108 feet. This was the statue of the false Greek sun god Helios, and it stood in the famed city of Rhodes on the island which bears the same name. And it was at that time the tallest statue in the then ancient world. It was the similar height to the Statue of Liberty, and it was erected as a way of celebrating the defense of the city against the attack of the enemy. Today, because of earthquakes and various things which have taken place, it is nowhere to be seen. And so it's not something you can go and visit and you can go and see today. But the word remains with us, and it's the word colossal, or the word colossus, these two words. Both the words colossal and colossus, they come from the same Greek word, which is translated simply as statue. And that's the whole idea behind the Colossus of Rhodes. It's the Statue of Rhodes, and it's the Greek word that bears its name. And over time, we've come to associate this word colossal with this idea of something which is tall, something which is huge, something which is of a significant size and proportion. As I began to study and think over the message for this evening, and knowing precisely where I was coming to on the subject of the love of God, or God's love, I realized very quickly that my words were running out. What words do you find? You search the English vocabulary, and you look for all sorts of descriptions, and you pick up your dictionary and your thesaurus, and you're trying to find words. How can you do this? How can you begin to preach about the love of God, words that roll so easily off our tongues as we speak and we preach and we sing and we testify, and we begin to understand that the words that we need to try to describe and explain the love of God, well, we don't have the words, because we are dealing with a colossus. We are dealing with the colossal subject of the love of God. And I recognize this evening I stand before something that is more than just a colossal inanimate statue that has perished over time, but the unperishable truth of God that stands over all generations and stands with us today. You know, I began to think as I was making preparation for the message, and it's a bit of a challenge. I was toying with the idea this morning of giving you the challenge this afternoon, and then I thought to myself, well, maybe they want to nap, or they've got their food going, and they've got other things to do, books to read, and so on. But you can begin to think this as I begin to explain it this evening. I began to ask myself the question, just how many times did the Lord Jesus Christ speak specifically and particularly about the love of God for sinners? That's a good question. It's quite a question in some respects. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just saying it's one that got my thoughts going, and I'm sure it's something that will do the same for you this evening. And maybe initially we think to ourselves, well, surely many times our Lord must have spoken about the love of God for the world and for the sinners. In fact, the answer is that he didn't. That doesn't mean he doesn't speak about the love of God. He does. It doesn't mean that we never see the demonstrations of the love of Christ for men, because, well, we do see it. The woman of Samaria, and we can think of so many others, Nicodemus, and we can think of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Zacchaeus, and of course the list goes on, the blind and the deaf and the lepers and those who can't walk and those who can't speak. I mean, from Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, page after page, it's right before your eyes. His love is there to be seen and demonstrated. But I'm not talking about that. I'm asking the question, How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ actually preach and teach and speak about the love of God to sinners? And again, we search our thoughts and our memories, and we say, we know that the Lord Jesus taught Christians that they must love God, and they must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he did. And then we think in our thoughts, don't we? Well, the Savior taught about loving each other and even loving our enemies. So there's plenty there that the Savior speaks about with respect to the word love. You'll read, especially in John, of the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And that's quite a wonderful and amazing theme. But I'm asking you the question, how many times did Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior, speak about God loving the world? I'm happy to stand corrected this evening, as I have done many times so far this week. But on a more serious note, I'm happy, of course, if I am wrong on this, and I can only give so much time to looking this up, but I believe really the only instance we have it is right before your eyes. This one verse. And that for me is not limiting the application and the power. In fact, it's refining this truth. It's reminding on everything that we need to know about the love of God towards this world and sinners is right before your eyes. For God so loved is what our Savior goes on to say. And what an occasion our Savior uses to speak to us and to speak to Nicodemus and all about precisely and exactly what God's love is. Despite the few words, the two words that we have, again, we have so much that can be said. And I trust a few headings will help us a great deal. First of all, I want us to think about the fact of God's love. The fact of God's love. And what I mean by that is this declaration, this statement. We've already dealt with God. It's the gospel of God. And now as we have our Almighty God very much in our minds and our thoughts, there is now a declaration. There is a statement of fact and truth which is spoken to Nicodemus and spoken to us all. God loved. I know that we know it, but I want you to think about this evening as carefully as you can. Now, the ways in which we measure the greatness of love, or anything for that matter, will often be determined by asking three sorts of questions. And I guess, I don't know if it's the right English term, it's a sort of comparative thing, or comparing one with the other, it's degrees and so on. First of all, we can measure the greatness of love or anything else, but let's stick with love this evening, by asking the question, who has been loved? Well, we know the answer, and we'll deal with that next time. It's the world, and we'll see what that means. And the second question is this, well, how has that love been shown? And again, we'll deal with that in due course. God sent his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. And so that's how, as we shall see again in a moment, the demonstration of it is before our eyes. But the third question is this, who is doing the loving? Who is doing the loving? And in many, many ways, that for me is the ultimate question here. And that's not to lessen the other two, and that's not to relegate them, but it's how we start this evening. We're starting with this fact that God loves, this great truth that God loves, and the very first thing we confront ourselves with is who loves? God loves. My, that is quite incredible. The more we understand who God is, and we understand who he is through the scriptures of truth. We've already looked at this gospel of God, and now we're brought face to face with this plain but profound fact that he loved. This God loved. Oh, wonder of wonders. What does it tell us further? Well, I say to you this evening, it just shows us that his nature is love. I mean, it has to be for him to love. It's his nature. And that's not something I'm plucking from thin air. This is what the scripture teaches very clearly. We've read from 1 John chapter 4 for very good reasons, because that's precisely what John is saying as he's talking to believers. And he's saying, well, what are you to do? You're to love one another. And the argument that he gives is not just John's persuasion and John's authority and John's good ideas, but he draws from the nature of the love of God. He says, our God, the true and living God, his very nature is love. And the nature of God is manifest. And the challenge in that is, well, if there's a new nature in you, and you say you're a Christian, that's John's whole point in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, I should say that first letter. You say you've got a new nature. You say you're the children of God. You say that you've been born of the Spirit. You say that you know God. That's the point he makes. You say that you know God. In other words, you're saying that you know the nature of God. And if you say that you know him, love one another. That's the point. And the whole argument of John is arguing from nature, God's nature, or that God is. Does it mean he's only love? No, of course not. And that's why we have to be careful with our understanding of Holy Scripture. It's not just that he's only love. John also says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We know that God is holy. We know God is just. The point is this. We must never view God in segments or parts or portions or any such thing, but rather understand that he is holy, all that he is, forever, without change. So as much as he is just and holy and righteous and true, he is love and mercy and goodness. And I make the point this evening, and I will emphasize the point, because so many mistakes are made on the subject of the love of God, because there is a neglect of the very nature of God at its very basic level. And if I use that word very carefully, God is love. And that comes with this great challenge. As I've mentioned, John's challenge. Don't tell me that you know him, but you can't love each other. And so as our Savior in John 3 in verse 16 is speaking to Nicodemus, and he knows Nicodemus's nature, and he knows the nature of many people, He draws the minds of people to God himself. God loved. It's a plain and yet a profound fact. And do you know what? The nature of God is the perfect answer to the objections that men and women will raise all the time. If you've experienced evangelism, if you've witnessed to people, if you've been maybe with us in the open air, you've done some door work, you haven't barged through the door like I do, but you've spoken on the door, or just in your workplace, you've spoken to people, you'll find at some stage in your life you're going to get objections and questions along these lines. If God is love, why does he not stop bad things from happening? And what they're doing is they're trying to pluck from what they perceive to be God to be and say, well, why are all these unlovely, horrible, terrible things happening, because if he's, and they make this terrible mistake, if I was God and if I had it my way, I wouldn't allow any of these things to happen. And every time I hear that type of argument, my initial thought is nonsense, because we live in a world which is saturated with murder and death and wickedness, abortion, to name but one. Hatred, envy, pride and arrogance, all sorts of things. People trampling over each other, hating each other, despising each other. And they think they have this notion in their heads and the audacity to say, if I had charge of administering the things of God, I wouldn't do that, because I would exercise love. Yet the answer is this: you don't know what you're talking about. And the point I make is this, that when we ask the question, how do I know God is love? How do I understand it? It's right before your very eyes, and that's what John 3:16 is all about. You want to gauge the measure of God and his nature, which is love? And Christ is building the momentum within one verse to get to that place. But he begins by a plain fact. God is love. Oh, that we would, many of us who are saved this evening, just get to know that as much as we possibly can. And what I mean by that is not sort of in a sort of just about our feelings and feeling good about it and sensations, but this knowledge that impacts our lives on every level. God is love. It's a plain fact. Well, we have to move on this evening. And I want to think now about the force of God's love. The force of God's love. I've struggled with whether this is the right word, by the way, and you'll see why in a moment. And I'm asking you to stay with me as I explain a few things. But I believe it's the right word ultimately, the force of God's love. And it's bringing our attention to this word so. God so, for God so loved. Now we've got to do some word definition here. I'm mindful whether we have young or whoever's here this evening, I don't want to make it too complicated. So think about it this evening and think carefully. I came across an article the other day which caught my eye just for a few moments. And I read it briefly, just when you read things quite quickly, but enough to understand the general argument itself. And the person writing was debating about what the word so means. And really, the whole the subject is along these lines, and it's down to one of two things in John 3:16. Either it means this, and I think many people think this, but they are mistaken, and we'll explain why this evening. They say, well, the word so describes, if I can use the word, maybe the strength of his love or the degrees of his love, as if the verse is reading like this, for God loved the world so much. It doesn't say, for God the world loved the world so much that he gave, but God so loved. And you might think there's a difference. There is. There is. And we'll try to get there. To put it like this, it might be in some people's minds. You know, you might be able to love a little, you might be able to love some more, and then you can love to a great extent. And the thought might be in our heads that God loved a small measure, God loved an immediate measure, and God loved in a great measure. And when we come to giving the Son, it's the greatest proportion of the multiple levels of the love of God. The great fallacy with that is the moment we begin to think like that, we're saying that there are these measures within God himself. Let me say this. God doesn't love in those sort of stages. The love of God is according to his infinite nature. He infinitely loves. Isn't it amazing? I'm glad that I can say it this evening. I'm not saying that, you know, there are sort of degrees in that respect. So many will look at John 3:16 and think that's what the word so refers to. But I would contend that it doesn't. And it's this, rather, that our Lord Jesus is saying, this is the way in which we know how he loved the world. Because, as I've said here, we cannot think of God in loving in measures. It's this infinite love. So our Savior is saying to Nicodemus, and he's saying to you and me this evening, this infinite love, how is it seen? How is it shown? How is it demonstrated? How is it understood? He gave. You see the difference? And it's a really important one. We're not putting question marks on the degrees of God's love. We're saying, how can I see it? How can I understand it? Because I can't understand the infinite love of God, but I can understand the demonstration of it. That's what I can grasp. And that's why the word order is careful. So love, not God loved the world so much. Of course he loved them so much. That goes without saying. But it's this word that's talking about demonstration. The children's chorus puts it so well in this sense. Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high, you can't get over it. It's so low, you can't get under it. It's so wide, you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. And we stand with that because it's immeasurable. It's immeasurable. The question we're asking is, how is it demonstrated? And how is it seen? Now, to back up that argument is the Greek as well, because when you look at the Greek word for so, it can be translated like this, in this manner or in this way. And a very helpful word comparison is in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Remember that passage about the incarnation? Now, the birth of Jesus was on this wise. The phrase on this wise is the same Greek word for so. And that's exactly what it's saying. That the love of God, God loved the world in this wise, in this manner. And again, that's what John is arguing in 1 John 4, verse 10 and 11, when he speaks of what love is. And he challenges the believers here. You think it's about us loving God. You think it's us. No, we did not love him. We could not love him. We would not love him. He loved us. He gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And John has that mind on their minds, that vital truth about the love of God. And then he says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, or if God loved us in that way, we should be loving in that way. You know, the arguments go on and on, but in a sense, I might rest my case here. It's the sending forth of the Son of God to be the Savior of the world. As I said, left to myself, I can't measure the dimensions of the love of God, because they are of an infinite nature. But I can hear this message demonstrated and shown to me and commended. And so he loved. And so he loved that he gives. Brings me to my last thought this evening. And it's the features of God's love. And again, I stand in many respects on holy ground here, because who am I to speak about the features of God's love? But I do believe that I can leave you two biblically centered words that help us understand even more the love of God. And they're two really important words. It is unmerited and it is unrivaled. Now again, I choose the word unmerited very carefully. It's become a bit of a trend. I don't know if it's a more recent thing, but I know if you go back more into sort of a bygone era, Puritan age, and some of the Reform writers that we love and read so well. But in more recent times, the word has sort of been banded around and used, and people speak. Maybe it's a bit of naivety and not thinking through what is being said, but they'll talk about the unconditional love of God. It's not necessarily the right phrase to use, as I'm going to explain. Unmerited is far more accurate and far more, I believe, true to what the Scripture teaches. Why is that? Why can't we say the unconditional love of God? It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Sounds amazing. The unconditional love of God. It's possibly because we confuse it with some other truths. For example, I'm fully convinced that the Bible teaches God's electing, choosing, saving grace. And that goes without saying, God's electing love is unconditional. When God chooses to save people from the foundation of the world, that is unconditional. That is something which is based solely on his grace. He doesn't choose sinners to salvation on the basis of faith and good works. But that's a different thing as opposed to speaking almost loosely and glibly of unconditional love. Why? What's the problem? Because that gives the impression that come what may, everyone will go to heaven. If you think about it, he loves you unconditionally. Well, that's fine. We're all going to heaven then. You know, it poses the problem. It doesn't address the problem of sin. Remember, the gospel call also comes with conditions, faith and repentance. A need to turn and repent from sin. So that's why we're far better speaking about unmerited love. And the reason why is there's a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. You'll know it well. Moses, as he talks about Israel and about their experiences of God's love. He says, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And then he says this, but because the Lord loved you. That's unmerited love. If it was about love based on possessing qualities that God demands that we should have before he should love us, it's not going to be Israel, and it's not going to be you, and it's not going to be me. It's unmerited love. He loved, and he showed that love, and that love wasn't earned, and it wasn't commended, and it wasn't deserved. And it wasn't deserved. But because he loved, of his own gracious and sovereign heart, he loved. It's unmerited. Paul develops it in the same way. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that, and I wonder if we've missed the point in Paul's words, in that while we were yet sinners, we couldn't merit it. We couldn't do it. We were weak, we were ungodly, we were sinners, we were dead. We were aliens, we were strangers, we were haters of God, we were despisers of God. We were all these things. How are you going to merit love? How are you going to do this? How are you going to bring down the love of God by what you do? And there's the folly of a works-based message. In fact, the love of God dismantles a works-based religion because it's all of him. Isn't that right? All of his glory and praise. John Calvin said this, and I love this quote. He said, our minds cannot find calm repose or calm rest until we arrive at the unmerited love of God. We can't really lay our heads to rest. We can't really get a good night's sleep. We can't settle ourselves down after a day of trying circumstances until your heart is able to say, not what I have done and nothing that I am. I didn't earn one drop of God's love. He just loved me. And that gives me rest. And if this evening was your last evening on earth, that can be your rest. A few days ago, as I was reading with Brother Stanley, I read to him that portion of scripture from John's gospel. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And I believe it did Stanley good, and it does us good. It's unmerited, isn't it? But it's unrivaled, and with this I'll finish. The unrivaled love of God. Back in September 2013, there were four masked gunmen that entered into what was regarded as the upmarket Westgate shopping mall in Nairobi, Kenya. You probably remember that taking place 10 years ago now. It resulted in over 70 deaths, and 200, I believe, were wounded at that time of a massacre. At that time, there was a man called Dominic, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Trulin. I think that's the right pronunciation of his name. Dominic Trulin was from Oxfordshire. He was a retired British Army officer. He was also a former Royal Marine, but at that time he was a civilian, but he was working as a security consultant in Nairobi. As the incident started to unfold and guns were fired, there were machine guns, there were grenades, it was an awful thing that was taking place. Dominic had a friend who had heard of the attack unfolding and contacted Dominic instantly because his friend had a wife and a daughter that was in that mall, and of course, as we would all be, he was fearing for their lives. And I guess knowing Dominic and the skill set which he possessed, he rang him and asked him to go and to, you know, try and find him. And that was a brave call to make, to ask someone to go into that sort of hostility. Well, Dominic, without thinking, went, and armed only with one pistol, he went into an area that was dominated by terrorists. They had machine guns, they had grenades, People were dying left, right, and center. People were wounded. It was a horrific scene. And he managed to find his way in with the call still taking place and to recover these two women. That was enough. And he brought them out to safety. But he recounts as he was trying to weave his way around the terrorists and to, you know, do his best to have presence of mind to know if there were terrorists among the claiming to be innocent, he began to realize that there were so many more in need. And he went back again, and he went back again, and he went back again. He went back in at least 12 times. And every time he brought people to safety. The final time he came out of the shopping mall, he was exhausted. He was dehydrated. By his own admission, he was mentally at an end of all limits which he possessed. And his phone rang one more time. And it was a distress call of someone within the mall. And they were wounded, and they were bleeding, and they were in need. And he went back in. And he recovered this poor individual, this dear lady, to safety. For this act of bravery, he was awarded the highest regard in many respects of the George Cross in 2017. I'm quite convinced that I'll never rival those sort of actions in my lifetime. I don't think many people will. But no, even the bravery of Dominic in the face of death is nothing compared to the unrivaled love of God in Christ. And not to say what he did was nothing. It was a significant act of bravery. But we're dealing, as we shall see in weeks to come, with something that has no rival. It can't. God so loved. The Christian song says it well. Could we, with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stork and earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, so vast and so free. For God so loved. May the Lord write his word on your heart, and if you're not saved, bring you to that love, submit you to that love, and say, I see it now, the cleansing stream cleanseth me. Let's all pray. Blessed.